And by telling you I'm glad to be home. Last night I wasn't sure that I was going to get here. My day started at 4 o'clock in the morning and ended at midnight, finally at the Dayton Airport, and I was stuck flying over Detroit. And then when I got to the ground, that wasn't much better. All I heard was about the Michigan Wolverines, and that's about all I could handle. But I'm glad to be back, and I want to pass on my thanks for your prayers and while I was away, and I want to bring back a warm hello from the Derek and Tabitha Beta. I've got some pictures. You just will not believe how much they have grown. Joshua led singing Wednesday night during the meeting, and it was just, it's hard to believe how he's grown since he's been away. They are doing very well. They have a wonderful group of people. They have some wonderful elders. I had a wonderful meeting. They did their job real well. They prepared, they invited people, and we just had an excellent week, and it was good to be with them, and it's good to be home. I would ask that you remember me. I go to my last meeting beginning this Sunday in New Richmond, Ohio. It begins next Lord's Day, and that will be my last meeting for 2006, and I would ask that you remember me in your prayers during that effort. If you're here and you're visiting, we want you to know we're happy that you're here. We'd ask you to open your Bibles, open your minds as we study together, that we might have a greater appreciation for God. When I began a few months ago looking at a suggestion from one of the members here to talk about the awesome character and the person of God, it is just hard to understand how much about God that we take for granted. How much about God that I sometimes wonder if we truly appreciate in His character towards us. And as I began to prepare these lessons, I began to have a deeper and keener appreciation for who God is, what God does, and how God affects our lives as we live here upon this earth. And this morning, I want to talk about one of the characteristics of God that is something that I think we need to give more thought than we do. And this morning, I want to talk about God is merciful. You know, we talk often about mercy, and we talk often about being merciful and obtaining mercy and giving mercy, but when you talk about God, there is a quality in God concerning mercy that is unsurpassed in anyone. And so, let's talk about how God is merciful. Whenever we talk about this word, the basic definition that sometimes comes down is to one of mercy and grace. This is one of the popular definitions of grace. Favor that is given to God, man, that he is unworthy of, that is unmerited, that is undeserved. Something that he has done nothing in of himself to do, that God would have this type of character and attitude towards him. But we are not strong enough, nor do we, I believe, appreciate enough how merciful God has really been. It is favor bestowed when wrath is due. The depth of God's mercy could best be described as favor that was bestowed when what we had due was wrath. So God replaced something with something else. There was something that we were due, but God decided to give us something that was far better. The only thing that a sinner deserves is death. In Romans, the 6th chapter and verse 23, the Bible says that the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. In the 3rd chapter of Romans in verse 23, it clearly tells us that we all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. In the 5th chapter of Romans, in verse number 8, Romans chapter 5 and verse number 8, it says, but God demonstrates his own love towards us, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Yes, we were delivered from his wrath because of the death of his son. In the 103rd Psalm, in the 103rd Psalm, in verse number 10, it'd be good if I got to the 103rd Psalm instead of 110. In the 103rd Psalm, in verse number 10, he has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor punished us according to our iniquities. This passage is a very fitting passage because it demonstrates that God had the right, that he would have been purely justified in dealing with us according to our sin and according to our choices to rebel and to sin against him. For we need to understand, brethren, that when we sin, first and foremost, it is against God. It is him that we have done an injustice to. It is him that we've grieved. It is his law and his love that we have rejected and rebelled against. In Ephesians, the 5th chapter, and in verse number 6, it says, "Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience." You see, we were those sons. Every one of us sitting in this audience, and every person who was of the age of accountability, who lives or has ever lived upon this earth, were those sons of disobedience. And God's wrath was poured out upon those sons. And because of those sins that we committed, we needed mercy. We needed God's grace. And without it, we were doomed to be eternally lost. We were doomed to perish eternally. And so we never fully appreciate the mercy and the forgiveness until we realize that our actions and our sins were heading us directly to hell. Hell's a terrible place. When I read about it in the Bible, there's nothing about it that's appealing. There's nothing about it that would induce me to want to go there. There's nothing about it that I would want anyone else to go there. There's nothing about it that would be attractive to me, and I would do everything in my power to avoid it and help others to avoid it. But we need to understand, without the mercy of God, that was all of our destination. That's where we were going, that's where we were headed, and that's how lost we were until God's mercy stepped in. Until God gave us something that was undeserved, unmerited, unworthy, something that we could never gain on our own because of his love for us. We have mercy from a holy God. It is our culture to forgive, but sometimes in our culture, forgiveness means very little. A person might say to you, "I forgive you," but what they are forgiving might at the same time mean very little to them. And the words are easy to express. It is easy to tell somebody you forgive them. It's easy to tell somebody that you are sorry. But it's another thing to be able to have a deep understanding and a deep sorrow for our actions and to understand what our actions have caused to happen. When God says, "I forgive you," it is an awesome statement. What does this statement mean to us? The Creator of all things, the one who gave us life, the one that bestows upon us all the good things that sustains our life while we live up here on earth. What does it mean to us when God says, "I forgive you"? And when God says, "I forgive you," it means that it is forgotten. It means it's never going to be brought up again. It's not going to be kept in a little black book. It's not something he's going to throw at us again. It's not something he's going to dredge up when we fail to live by the things that we ought to do. It's something that he totally, unequivocally forgives simply because he loves us, simply because he wants the best for us. But we need to understand that when God says, "I sin," we must understand that sin is an abomination to God. It is something that he hates with every fiber of his being. Sin is absolutely an abomination to God. It is loathsome, it is sick, it is disgusting. He abhors it and he hates it. Let's read some passages where God describes sin. Look at Romans chapter 1 and verse 18. Romans chapter 1 and verse 18. "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness." And if you go on to read, it says that men did not want to retain God in their knowledge. And God gave them over to a reprobate mind. In the Hebrew letter, in Hebrews chapter 10 And verse number 27, it says, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment, of fiery indignation, which will devour the adversaries. This is what God has in store for the sinner. We need to understand, and we need to carefully listen to the intense language that God uses to demonstrate His hatred for sin. Look at Hebrews 12 and look at verse 16. Hebrews 12 and verse 16. Lest there be any fornicator or profane person like Esau, who for a morsel of food sold his birthright. To sin makes us a profane person. In 2 Peter chapter 2, beginning in verse number 12. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 12 and 13. But these, like natural brute beasts, made to be caught and destroyed, speak evil of things they do not understand. They utterly perish in their own corruption. And they will receive the wages of unrighteousness as those who count it pleasure to carouse in the daytime. They are spots and blemishes, caressing in their own deception while they feast among you. Notice, they will utterly perish in their own corruption. And then describing the evil nature of sin to leave and go back, look at the last part of chapter 2, beginning in verse 20. For if after we've escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome. The latter end is worse for them than the beginning. For it would have been better for them not to know the way of righteousness than, having known it, to turn from the holy commandment delivered to them. But it has appeared to them according to the true proverb, a dog returns to his own vomit, and a sow, having washed, to her wallowing in the mire. We need to understand that sin is a disgusting and an abomination and a loathsome thing to God. There's nothing about sin that God appreciates. There's nothing about sin that God loves. And if you want no higher understanding of God's hatred for sin, ladies and gentlemen, look at the cross. The reason that Jesus died is for sin. Jesus gave His life in order to give a remedy to something that was abhorring and an abominable. I've been up too late. Something that God hates, something that He has no pleasure in. Make no mistake about this. There's nothing about sin that God is going to overlook. There's nothing about sin that God's going to sweep under the carpet. And there's nothing that He's not going to acknowledge when it takes place. We need to take a step backwards and be impressed that forgiveness from a holy God who is absolutely sickened by our transgression is the greatest example of mercy. Sin is an attack against God. It is rebellion against Him. Can we trust, truly grasp from that standpoint what it means to forgive sin? Without the shedding of blood, Hebrews 9:22 says, there would be no remission. We need to appreciate mercy from a holy and just and righteous God. He did not have to do it. He did not have to give it to us. And He did not have to extend it to us. But a holy God wants to show mercy. That is His greatest desire. Sin is offensive to God, but He directs the fullness of His wrath against it. Yet God is full of mercy. Yes, God hates sin. He directs His full wrath against it. But in the same manner, the same God, yet God has a heart that is full of mercy. Read these passages with me. Look at God's desire. Look very closely at what the Bible says is God's desire for sinful man. What does He want more than anything else? In 1 Peter chapter 2, in verse number 4, who desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of truth. In 2 Peter 3 and verse number 9, 2 Peter 3 and verse 9, the Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering towards us, not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. In Ezekiel 33 and verse 11, the Bible says that God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. You know, God is not someone that sits up in heaven and smiles and is joyful when a sinner dies unrepented. When a sinner dies unprepared to meet God, that brings God no joy in his heart. And when a sinner sins and rebels against God, when he's extending him mercy and he's really slapping God in the face, that does not bring him any joy. And as he hung upon the cross in Luke chapter 23 and verse 34, as they were taking his life, as they were hanging him there and ridiculing him, spitting upon him, mocking him, tempting him, trying to tell him that if he come off the cross, they would accept him. And as his life was going from his physical body, he uttered these words, "Father, forgive them. They know not what they do." God had the power that he could have demonstrated his power in an instant. And he could have turned their sneers and their mocking and their insults, and he could have destroyed them in a second. But he did not do that. He rather desired to extend his mercy. In Luke chapter 9, in Luke chapter 9 and verse number 56, "For the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them." And they went to another village. Why did Jesus come? Not to destroy, not to ridicule, not to intimidate. He came to save. He came to seek and save that which was lost. Luke 19 and verse 10. Even in the Old Testament, his children Israel, deep in sin, deep in rebellion, deep in opposition, spurning his every advance to express his love to them, through the prophet Isaiah in verse 1 and chapter 1 and verse 18, he says, "Though your sins be as scarlet, I will make them white as snow." Even in their intense rebellion and their upheaval against all the love that God demonstrated for them, God was waiting. He was willing. That's why he sent the prophets. He sent the prophets one after another because he loved them. He wanted them to come back. He did not want to destroy them. Why? Because God desires to extend mercy. He did then, he does now. He has not changed. You know, God is grieved. God is grieved at the results of sin. You know, he's pained over the loss of just one soul. Read Hosea 11, verse 8 and 9. The children of Israel were in captivity. They were being punished for their disobedience. But if any one of them was lost, God is grieved over that. Here is a vivid picture of God's grief. Could God be greatly offended when people complain because rebellious people end up in hell? God feels far more pain over the loss of one soul. He struggles. It's a struggle between God's mercy and his wrath. Is that a struggle? No, it's not a struggle. God desires mercy. God extends mercy. God wants man to obtain that mercy. But if man refuses it, if man resists it, if he rejects it, then he will have to deal with the wrath of Almighty God. That is not what God wants. That is not what God desires. But that is what God will do because he's just and holy, as we've looked at in other lessons, in all of his ways. God is perfectly just, and his wrath against sin is part of his nature. None can make that clearer than Romans, the 11th chapter. In Romans, the 11th chapter, in verse 22, talking to the Gentiles who have been grafted in verse number 22, he says, "Therefore, consider the goodness and the severity of God on those who fail severity, but towards you goodness, if you continue in his goodness, otherwise you will be cut off." We need to understand that God is giving man a choice. And you know, when you think about it, this is a no-brainer, isn't it? Isn't it really easily comprehended which is better? Isn't it better to accept the mercy of God and all that it can give us? Isn't it better to accept the blood of Christ? Isn't it better that we escape the wrath and condemnation due to our sin? Isn't that a better choice? And then the question we must ask ourselves is, why does the majority not accept God's mercy? Because the Bible says that they don't. In Matthew, the 7th chapter, verse 13 and 14, it says, "Straight and narrow is the way that leads to life, and few there be that find it." Why is that so? And the reason that that's so is the world is counting that God is going to be more merciful than the Bible tells us He will be. Now, what do I mean by that? You know, whenever you talk to somebody about God, they want to talk about the love, the kindness, the long-suffering, the compassion, the understanding, the love that He has to save men, and the desire He has to have men with Him. And all of that's true. Every bit of that's true and is taught in the Bible. Yet in the same book, God says we can choose to receive something far different if we reject His mercy. And His mercy can be rejected simply by disobeying what He has said. And the same God who loves, who is merciful, who is gracious, who is long-suffering, who is compassionate, the same God will destroy. We're not talking about two different persons. We're talking about the same person. Let me illustrate this. I love my children. I love my grandchildren. But if you were asking when I'm disciplining them, do I still love them? They're not sure. Because to them, it seems that I'm very harsh. But you know what? Even when I punish them, my love for them does not diminish. Why? Because I'm doing it for their own good. That's the same way with God, ladies and gentlemen. God doesn't want to punish us. He doesn't want us to suffer. He doesn't want us to have to deal with sin. He doesn't want us to deal with the consequence of sin. But if we are stubborn like our children sometimes are, then we have to be corrected. And so it is up to us to determine how we will receive the mercy that God has given us. You know, love and holiness is God's character. We've talked about this in previous lessons. And God's love demands that His people be holy. That is part of our responsibility. He is holy, so we should be holy. 1 Peter 1, 15 and 16. We talked about that earlier. God executes wrath on the unrepentant, but He would rather dispense mercy. Turn to 2 Thessalonians. Now, we all know that the Lord is coming back. But how the Lord will come back in the lives of those who are living and those who have previously passed on is all dependent upon how they received His mercy while they lived and while they had opportunity. Look at verse number 6. Since it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you. Now notice, ladies and gentlemen, God says it is a righteous thing. You know, many people, when you talk about wrath and judgment and hell and punishment and torment, they say, well, we don't serve a God like that. Our God, He doesn't have that kind of character. Look at what it says. It is a righteous thing. Why is it righteous? Because they have a way of avoiding it. Look at verse 7. And to give to you a troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven, with His mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them. Now notice who He's taking vengeance on. On those who do not know God. Those who have rejected God. Those who have had no relationship with God. Those who have desired no relationship with God. God's going to act in vengeance, and on those that do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. What is He going to do? They shall be punished with everlasting destruction for the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power. Now, when you read that passage, that is not what God wants, but that's what He will do if men choose it. Now, God's rather would be to obtain and extend mercy. But if you don't want mercy, if you don't want His grace, if you don't want to be recipient of His mercy and His love and His grace, that's your decision. God's not going to alter in any way your desire to make that decision. But He's going to give you what you desire. God still has compassion on mankind. Why? Even when He suffers. In Matthew 14, when He saw the suffering of man, He says He went away because he had compassion on them. In Philippians chapter 2, look at Philippians chapter 2, look at verse 27. Philippians chapter 2, verse 27. For indeed he was sick almost unto death, but God had mercy on him. And not only on him, but on me also, that I should have sorrow upon sorrow. Do we understand, brethren, that when we hurt, and when we are grieving, and when we are suffering, that that has an effect on God? You know why? Because he loves us. When your children hurt, even when they're gone, even when they're out of your home and they're on their own, they got their own family, and they hurt and they're grieving and they're struggling, does that not affect you? Does that not make you feel the hurt and the pain with them? Why? Because you love them. Ladies and gentlemen, that's what God has for us. He loves us. He wants to help us. He wants us to help. He wants to help bear the burden. He wants us to turn to him. He wants us to fall to him and let him help us carry the load. Why does he do that? Because he loves us. Because he desires to extend mercy. In Luke, the 19th chapter. In Luke chapter 19. In verse number 41. And as he drew near, he saw the city and wept over it, saying, if he had known, even you especially, in your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you and enclose you on every side, and level you and you and your children within to the ground, and they will not leave one stone upon another, because you did not know the time of your visitation. What he's talking about in context is the destruction of Jerusalem. And as he looked at the city, God could see in the future of what was going to happen to this great city. And he was going to see the despair. He was going to see the anguish. He was going to see the suffering. And he knew that it could be avoided. But it wasn't. Because they did not accept his mercy. Why do men... And why are men so stubborn when it could be avoided, when God could help? Yes, human suffering and disease and death are all direct of man's rebellion against God. We talked about that when we talked about the problem of evil and suffering. But that does not mean that God is not touched by it when it happens. You know when the Bible says that Jesus wept in John 11:35? Jesus was not just crying for Lazarus. Jesus was crying at what death brings to mankind. You know, when you lose a loved one, it's a tough thing. And it's a heart-wrenching thing. And many emotions go through it. And you know what? God understands that. You know why? Because he watched his son die on a cross. He watched his son die on a cross knowing full well that he could have avoided that by taking action, and he did not. And much of the suffering that we go through is self-inflicted because of the choices and decisions we make. And that grieves God. You know why? Because he knows that there was a better way to go. And so, what does he do? He extends mercy to all. Not for just some, not for just those who love him, but his mercy is for all. God wants to forgive the sinner. God wants the sinner to be forgiven. He doesn't want him to die in his sin. He doesn't want him to be lost. He doesn't want him to be condemned in the devil's hell. He doesn't want him to be separated from him forever. That is not what God is all about. God didn't create us to destroy us. That's what the atheist thinks. He said, if you believe in this evil God, then he just created you to destroy you. No, he didn't. He created you to love him. He created you to obey him. He created you that he might be able to live with you and for you, and that you would be able to enjoy life and prepare for the life hereafter. That's why God created us. And if there's no better example of that than Saul. Who would be unworthy of the mercy of God than Saul? What was Saul before he became the great apostle Paul? He was a Saul of Tarsus. He was a revered Jew. He made it his business trying to destroy the church. He bound men and women who were Christians and cast them into prison. And by his own account, he gave his voice against them. We are introduced to him when they are stoning Stephen. They laid the colts as though they were stoning Stephen at the feet of Saul. And in chapter 8, in verse 3 of Acts 8, it says that he was causing havoc with the church. And in Acts 9, prior to his conversion, he is on his way to Damascus to bind men and women and cast them into prison back in Jerusalem, getting letters from those who are in authority. But yet in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 13 through 15, Paul said, I am the chief of sinners, but God gave me mercy. Why? Because he loved me. God's grace extends to all sinners, no matter how many times we sin. Aren't you grateful? Aren't you grateful that no matter how many times you fall, no matter how many times you struggle, no matter how many times you know that you should do something and you do something less, and that you have weaknesses and you try to fight against them, aren't you grateful to God that if you're willing to repent, God's willing to say, I forgive you? Do we understand how much he loves us? And you know what the greatest example of God's mercy is? What about the man that were nailing his son on that cross? Jeering at him, spitting at him, mocking him, reviling him, tempting him, taunting him, laughing at him, wagging their fingers at him. And just before he died, he said, please forgive them, for they know not what they do. But then on the day of Pentecost, who were the first ones to be recipients of God's wonderful mercy and grace? The very Jews that had put him on the cross. Not many days previous. Why? Because God's desire is to extend mercy to all. No matter what kind of mess you make of your life, no matter what kind of situation you find yourself in, if you are willing to turn it around, if you're willing to try, if you're willing to work at it, if you're willing to do the best that you can, God will see you to the end. And you cannot be so evil that you cannot bring something of your life. That is just a way people are trying to get out. I talked to an individual not long ago who just does not believe that his life is worth anything. That God will never forgive the evil in his life, will never forgive the mess he's made of his life, the mistakes he's made, the people he's hurt. You know, all of that is terrible. You made mistakes. You've hurt people. You shouldn't have done it, but you did do it. But that's not the end of the story. That doesn't have to be the tragedy. The tragedy can be ended by you acknowledging that, turning away from that, and allowing God's mercy to be given to you. That's why Jesus died, ladies and gentlemen. That's why he left the gospel. That's why he sent men like me to preach. That's why he gave this word, is because his desire is to save the sinner from himself. That's why God did it, because he wanted to obtain and extend mercy. Now, if God's desire is to be merciful, and God's desire is to give me that mercy, where does that place you and me? What is our obligation? What is my obligation in this equation? Do not attempt to manipulate or abuse God's mercy. That's what the Jews were doing in Romans 6 when they said, well, if grace abounds by sin, the more we sin, the more grace we get. You know what? He said, certainly not. But you know, I think that's the way a lot of the world thinks. The more evil they get, the more grace they're going to get. No, that's not the point. The point is not to see how evil you can get. The point is to see what the evil is doing to you. To understand what the evil is doing to your life. To understand what the evil will do to your relationship with God. It's not to get more evil. It's to understand that there's something better. Could we plan to sin because later we can ask for God's mercy? Oh, you could do that. But God's not going to forgive you. Why? Because there's no genuine repentance. Can a person continue in sin because God's grace will cover him? Look at Titus chapter 2. Yes, God's merciful. Yes, God loves us. And yes, God will take away our sin. Yes, God will forgive us. But brethren, ladies and gentlemen, there's responsibility in this equation. Look at Titus beginning in verse 11. For the grace of God that has appeared, that brings salvation, has appeared to all men, teaching us. What does grace teach us? To deny ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteous, and godly in this present age. What does that mean? That means that we change and we live a different life. Why? Because God has been merciful to us. Because God has been gracious to us. Because God has forgiven us. Therefore, we should willingly lead a different type of life. We cannot remain in sin and receive the mercy of God. Ladies and gentlemen, that is exactly what the world is counting on. Men and women in our society are counting that when it's all said and done, and when the end comes, and the Lord returns from heaven, and we stand before the judgment seat of Christ, that God's going to say, I know you didn't mean to do it. I know that you could have done better, but I know you didn't. And it's okay. I'm still going to let you go with me and be with me in heaven forever. Now, brethren, God's merciful. And he loves us. And he's long-suffering. And he's compassionate. But not that much. Not that much. But that is what the world is counting on. My obligation is very simple. My obligation is one of true repentance. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 7. This is a passage that demonstrates so profoundly the difference between worldly sorrow and godly sorrow. Verse 9. Now I rejoice that you were made sorry, but your sorrow led you to repentance. But that you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss for us and nothing. For godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation, but not to be regretted. But the sorrow of the world produces death. You see, there's a difference between true repentance and worldly sorrow. Worldly sorrow is resentment. Resentment of what? Resentment I got caught. Resentment I got to fess up. Resentment that I've got to ask for God's mercy and his grace. And sorrow for being found out. Escape the consequences, and we do it again. No regret for sin, only for the trouble that it brings us. Many people, they're sorry, but they're sorry for the trouble, and they're sorry for the trouble it brings them. Many times, as when I was a child growing up, my parents gave me instructions. They told me to do certain things. And when I did not do them, and when they caught me, and I said, man, I'm sorry, I really was. But I wasn't sorry because I violated my parents' commands. I wasn't sorry because I rebelled against what they told me. I was sorry they caught me and I was going to get it. That's what I was sorry about. That's not the kind of sorrow that God's looking for. I've made a mess of my life. My life's a mess and nothing's going right and everything's wrong. And I'll ask God to forgive and everything will clear up. But I'm really not sorry for what I did. I've got no remorse. I've got no conviction that what I did was wrong. That's not the kind of sorrow that God will attain, that you'll be able to attain God's mercy. True repentance is one that comes from godly sorrow, and that will lead to repentance. Godly sorrow, what does it do? Look, very simply. It sees the error of one's action. When I want God's mercy, I'll see what I've done, and I'll take personal accountability. It's my fault. It's nobody else's. I hate the sin itself. Why? Because of what it produces, where it's led me, and where it's got me. I also am aware of the need for forgiveness. I know that I can't do it by myself. I know that I can't forgive my sin myself. I know that all the good deeds that I do won't erase it. I know that all the love that he has for me won't erase it. I know there's something he requires of me in order for me to obtain his mercy. I regret the pain that's drawn on others, but first and foremost in God. Ladies and gentlemen, we sing a song sometimes called I'm the One. I wonder if we listen to the words of that song. I was not in the garden. I wasn't there when they nailed his hands. I wasn't there when they taught him. I wasn't there when they spat upon him. But every time I sin on earth, I feel that I'm the one. The cross is personal. Jesus died because I was selfish. Jesus died because I was rebellious. Jesus died because I wanted to do it my way. And Jesus died because I wanted to have fun at the expense of my God. And there's nothing to be proud of about that. But you know, if I'm truly repentant, I'm going to seek to change my behavior. Now, changing my behavior does not mean that I may not fall into that sin again. It does not mean that I will never make a mistake again. But it will mean that I will make an effort, that I will try, that I will work, that I will pray, that I will do everything in my power that I might learn from my mistakes, that I might learn from my sin, that I might learn to love God more, and that I might learn to trust Him more. Ladies and gentlemen, I need the mercy of God every day of my life. Because I sin. I am weak at times. And just because you're a preacher, or an elder, or been in a church 30 or 40 years, doesn't mean you don't need God's mercy. You need God's mercy. You need to understand and you need to be deeply sorrow for our sin. Because until we understand what sin does spiritually, we will never quit committing it. You know how people say, I can't help it, it's just a bad habit? Well, that habit can cause you to lose your soul in hell if you don't learn what it's doing to your relationship with God. I don't care what it is. It doesn't matter what it is. What it matters if we acknowledge and understand that God is wanting to help us to get over it. But we must try to meet God halfway. Turn to Luke 18. And at that time, also open your psalm books to the song that's being selected. Today, many people in the world believe that how one obtains the mercy of God is saying the sinner's prayer. Putting my hand up, acknowledging that I'm a sinner, accepting Jesus as my personal Savior, and by that God will extend me mercy and grace, and He'll make all my sin go away. And often quoted to justify that thinking is the sinner in the example of the sinner with the publican. And the sinner would not even look up his eyes to heaven, smote his breast and said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. You know what the difference between the Pharisee and the publican was? The publican honestly saw himself for what he was. He was a sinner. He understood that his only hope was in God and in His grace. And he was abandoning all other avenues and excuses for his conduct and coming before God, hoping that His loving kindness and His mercy He would extend to him. And so it is with us. If you're in this audience this morning and your life is not right with God and your life is not what it should be, you know it, God knows it. And all the excuses and all the rationalization that you want to make won't change the facts of that. Yes, God doesn't want you to die in your sin. God doesn't want you to be lost. God doesn't want you to eternally be separated from Him. But it's a decision that you must make. If you're here and you're not a Christian, to obtain the mercy of God, you must repent. You must hear God's word. You must believe it. You must repent. You must acknowledge that you're a sinner. You must acknowledge my responsibility in this matter. God didn't create me this way. It didn't just happen. I did it. I chose it. I'm wrong. I'm guilty. God, please forgive me. Then I must confess that I believe Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and I must put my life in His hands. I must give my allegiance to Him. And then I must submit to baptism, not because of the water, not because of some ceremony, but because I believe in the grace and the mercy of God, and I believe that He'll give me the blood of Christ that will wash my sin away. But my brother and sister, if you're here and your life's not right with God, you need God's mercy. You need it, and He is the only one that can give it to you. And He will give it if you will ask. And if you will genuinely repent, if you will ask God to forgive you, and you ask God to help you, He will help you, and He will heal you. And He will be there to obtain and to extend mercy every time that you need it, if you simply love Him and you obey Him. Yes, my friend, God is merciful. And shouldn't we be thankful that He's as merciful as He is? For if He weren't, there would be no reason for us to be here this morning. If God did not love us, and if God was not merciful. If you need God's mercy, we extend it to you this morning as together we stand and sing.